read to you this morning Psalm 50. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak evil against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalms. And we pray that as we meditate on Psalm 50 today, that you would use it to teach us and guide us in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As Christians, we often have a hard time understanding the Scriptures, and one of the primary reasons for this is that we do not understand covenants. Covenants are the backbone of the Bible, holding the story together and helping us understand our place in that story. After all, God repeatedly describes his relationship with his people in covenantal terms. Christians, for example, are members of the new covenant. Right? We are marked out publicly as God's own people through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is a covenant? What is a covenant? A covenant is a binding relationship between two or more parties that is established by an exchange of oaths, whether those oaths are verbal or written. Covenants, in other words, take distinct parties, parties that don't have a formal relationship with one another. Covenants take distinct parties and join them together as one. Whether the covenant is between a man and woman in marriage or between two nations or two kings in statecraft, or between two individuals or two companies in business, right? A covenant takes two parties who previously had no official relationship and makes their relationship official, formal, or binding, right? That's the nature of a covenant. This newly formed covenantal relationship has both privileges and responsibilities. right? The parties to the covenant enjoy a new relationship. They have new privileges, access to the marriage bed, or military protection, or new business opportunities, right? Those are some of the privileges that come with certain types of covenants. But they also have new responsibilities. The parties to the covenant are to be loyal to one another and to observe or obey the terms of their covenant relationship. In other words, covenants demand both faith and obedience, right? Apart from faith, trust, loyalty, commitment to one another, right? The covenant becomes lifeless. And apart from obedience to the terms of the covenant is meaningless. It's as though they didn't have a relationship in the first place. Notice that Paul uses this covenantal language to describe God's relationship with his people in the new covenant and to warn those who were in danger of breaking covenant with God. He writes in Hebrews chapter 10, a passage that I've given to you in your handout today. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Paul writes, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," right? In other words, if we go after some other god, we become loyal to them, or if we spurn God's moral law, right? So if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? Notice that Paul doesn't say of how much less punishment in the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is so much more gracious. Doesn't argue that way. Of how much worse punishment? The New Covenant has greater accountability, not less. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, right, by which he was set apart from the world and marked out as a saint, as a member of God's covenant people, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge the world, unbelievers. It's not what the text says. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul gives us a weighty warning, right? If we turn away from the Lord, if we abandon our covenant with God, the relationship in which we exist with God, if we abandon that covenant, we begin showing loyalty to other gods, or we spurn his law and cast his law behind our back, then all that awaits us is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Notice, therefore, that to be in covenant with God is not synonymous with being what we sometimes call saved, right? The certainty that you will go to heaven when you die and be resurrected to life in the end. Right, one can be marked out as a member of God's people and not experience the blessing and favor of God. Right, for Paul, there are those in covenant with God who trample the blood of the covenant underfoot. Right, there are those who are in covenant with God who will not be saved by God. There are those who bear the name of God who will be damned to hell. Why? Because though they bear the name of God, though they have been publicly identified as his people, though they are in covenant with God, They neither trust him nor obey him. And this warning that Paul gives us in Hebrews chapter 10 is also given by our Lord Jesus in Psalm 50. Jesus warns us that God is a righteous judge of his people who has entered into covenant with his people. And as the righteous judge, he demands of us both faith and obedience. And so let us consider Jesus' warning in Psalm 50 and considering how this psalm helps us understand what it means to be in covenant with God, a covenanted man or a covenanted woman. Psalm 50, as you see by the title there, is a psalm of Asaph, or again, it could be either by Asaph or for Asaph. But according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 39 and following, Asaph was one of the sons of Levi who ministered as a musician under King David. Asaph, or his sons, composed a number of psalms, the majority of which are grouped together as Psalms 73 through 83. Right? So Psalms 73 through 83 are all sons of Asaph. God the Lord is known in Judah. Hear, O hear us, Israel's shepherd. Do not be silent, God, nor unresponding. Those are some of the psalms that we sing from that collection. Psalm 50 is the only psalm explicitly attributed to Asaph, which is found outside that collection. So, interesting thing. Though this psalm is written by Asaph, the primary speaker in our psalm is God himself. Asaph, and remember last week, Jesus through him, right? These psalms are the word of Christ, which we are to let dwell in us richly. So Jesus, speaking through Asaph, speaks as a prophet, reminding God's covenant people of the need, of our need for faith and obedience. The psalm has three sections. In the first section, verses 1 through 6, God, the Lord, summons his covenant people into his courtroom. Right? This is a courtroom setting. In the second section, verses 7 through 15, he charges certain of his saints with formalistic worship and directs them to turn from their formalism to genuine faith, praise, and thankfulness. And then in the third section, verses 16 through 23, he charges others of his saints with hypocritical worship and contempt for his law, and warns them to flee from their wickedness, lest he destroy them altogether. All right, so those are the three sections of our psalm. So let's march through these sections. We begin in the first section, verses 1 through 6, where God the Lord summons his covenant people into his courtroom. We have in verses 1 through 3, Asaph describes the judge. Then in verse 4, the witnesses are summoned into the courtroom. In verse 5, the defendant is identified. And then in verse 6, the judge is introduced. So verses 1 through 3, right in these first three verses, Asaph extols God as the Lord, right? He is the Almighty One who calls all the earth to witness his righteous judgments. The Mighty One, God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, right? He has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down, right? He is Lord over all the earth. And yet, he rules in the midst of his people. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Notice this description of Zion as the center of beauty, because it's where God himself dwells, right? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. He will reveal his light and his glory. Our God shall come, and he will not keep silent, right? When God reveals himself, when the light of God shines, God also speaks. And notice the second part of verse 3, a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. This conjures up images of Mount Sinai and God's visitation of his people. So, this is the judge. He is the Almighty One. He is the mighty God. In verse 4, then, we're told the witnesses who will come. He shall call the heavens. He shall call to the heavens from above. In other words, God is above the heavens, and he calls them. And to the earth, that he may judge his people. Right? Though he's the Lord of all the earth, he's coming to judge his people, and he's calling heaven and earth to witness, to verify that his accusations are legitimate. This theme of calling heaven and earth to witness is a common theme throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 28, for example, Moses says, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Right? Heaven and earth are witnesses of all that has happened. And so God calls these witnesses to sustain his charges. Then notice verse 5, the defendant is identified. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Though God is Lord of all the earth, he judges his people first. Right? In Peter's words, judgment begins with the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. And so, again, notice verse 5. Gather my saints together to me. And who are these saints? They are those who have entered into covenant with God by sacrifice. God is addressing his covenant people. They're united to him by sacrifice, sacrifices that pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus as the only way of peace with God. And to reject that sacrifice was to invite oneself to be cut into pieces like the sacrificial offering. Right? So when you made a covenant and you sacrificed the animal guaranteeing the covenant, you're saying, if I'm not faithful to the covenant, may I become like that animal. And so notice that God threatens them at the end. Verse 22, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces or cut you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Then finally, so we've got this general introduction of the judge. Then the witnesses are called. The defendant is identified. And now finally in verse 6, the judge enters his courtroom. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear ye, hear ye. God himself is judge. And he is a righteous judge. The heavens, again, verse 6, are declaring his righteousness. And back in verse 1, the earth, right? He is calling the earth. So this theme of heaven and earth permeates these first 6 verses. These are his witnesses. So that's the first section. Then what are the charges? There are 2 indictments, 2 charges that God levels against his saints. And these charges are laid out in the second and third sections of the psalm. In the second section, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 15, we find the first indictment. God charges certain of his saints with formalistic worship, and he directs them to turn from their formalism to genuine faith, praise, and thankfulness. Notice verse 7. Hear, O my people. So notice, to whom is he speaking? His people. Right? Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Right? The reason that God is addressing Israel is because they are his people. He has his reputation is wrapped up with them. And so he takes their conduct seriously. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Right? He's not speaking to the nations, but to his saints. Verse 8, he says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. Right? The people of Israel have been performing their sacrificial rites as required in the law. They've offered bulls and goats in accordance with the sacred rites. So if they've been doing that faithfully, then what's the problem? Hey, we're doing it. We're doing our job. We're at church every Sunday. Well, the problem is that they've offered these sacrifices like pagans and not like saints. Within pagan mythology, the sacrifices were believed to be food for the gods. If the sacrifices were not performed, then the gods would become hungry. And when you're hungry, as you know, you become irritable. At least I do. And then the gods would lash out and destroy their devotees. The gods depended on the people. So notice verse 9. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God is a spirit. He does not need these animals. Right? God repudiates their pagan notions. You see, what God wants Israel to understand is that it is not He who needs their sacrifices, but they who need His grace and mercy. The sacrifices proclaimed the Israelites' need for God, not God's need for them. The sacrifices proclaimed the Israelites' need for God, not God's need for them. They needed the sacrifices to cover the guilt of their sin so that they could be reconciled to God and experience His forgiving grace and mercy. See, the Israelites were offering their sacrifices absent genuine faith in the Lord, trust in Him, that God, through these sacrifices, was in faith in the Christ who is to come, forgiving the guilt of their sin. And so God directs them in verses 14 and 15 to exercise a true and living faith. Notice verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving, right? Don't imagine that I'm somehow dependent on these sacrifices. Rather, offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows. Fulfill your covenant oaths to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. This is what it means to be in covenant with me, is to look to me as your Savior and your Deliverer, to depend upon me. I'm not dependent on you. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And then you shall glorify me. That's the whole point of the sacrificial offerings. You come, you offer the offering. You receive freely the forgiveness of your sins. You proclaim then God's grace and mercy towards you, His free forgiveness and kindness toward you. Don't use these sacrifices as some attempt to bribe me. Notice, therefore, that God's first indictment reminds us that God's covenant demands faith. Demands a living trust in the Lord. Trusting God as our Savior and Deliverer, He wants us to call upon Him. To call upon Him in our trouble. To call upon Him in our need. That's what it means to live by faith. It's to call on God and not to rely on other gods or other people. This first indictment highlights the way in which the Israelites had descended into a dead formalism, and God wants them to have a living faith, to trust Him. The second indictment then begins at verse 16. In this indictment, in verses 16 through 23, God charges others of His saints. Remember, He's speaking to His people. He charges others of His saints with hypocritical worship and contempt for his law in verses 16 through 21. And then he warns them to flee from their wickedness lest he destroy them. So notice his charge. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says. Notice, again, this is not the wicked outside the church. This is the wicked among his saints. That's who's on defense. Right? Those are the defendants. He's speaking to his people. This is Hebrews 10. He's speaking to those who are in covenant with him. And yet, notice that he repudiates their pseudo-faith. What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? To act as though, oh, yes, we love the Lord, but meanwhile, you are repudiating my law. You hate everything that I love. Verse 17, seeing you hate instruction, and you cast my words behind you. So what's the evidence of that? The evidence of their rank hypocrisy. The evidence is, verse 18, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. Now, maybe you didn't do the thieving yourself, but you consented with him. And you have been a partaker with adulterers. Again, maybe you didn't commit the adultery yourself, but you partook with them. You gave them your money. You give your mouth, right? So they partook of, they consented with thieves. They partook of adultery. And then verse 19, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. They bear false witness, using their tongues to destroy those closest to them. They did all this, and God, verse 21, kept silent. And so they concluded that God was like them. God must not care. Right? In other words, they mistook God's patience for God's permission. They mistook God's patience for God's permission. And that was a critical error. But, he says, I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. I will lay out exactly what you did at each occasion. I have been keeping a log. And I know precisely that of which you are guilty. And so God then, verse 22, exhorts them to repent. Right? Now consider this, you who forget God, right? Who act as though I don't exist or as though I approve that which you have done, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God's covenant with us summons us to faith and obedience. Absent these things, we receive the judgment of the Lord, not his salvation. So, this is our psalm. This is a hard psalm. This is not a blanket type psalm. This is like a sledgehammer type psalm. So as we consider this psalm, we see that it is thoroughly covenantal. God again and again and again comes back to the covenant that he had made with his people. And as we said, a covenant is a binding relationship between two or more parties that's established by an exchange of oaths. Covenants, again, take distinct parties and join them together as one. God has united a people to himself by covenant. Notice verse 7, I am God, your God. My reputation is wrapped up with you. And so I take you really seriously. So what does this mean? Three things that I want to point out from our psalm. First, God's covenant with his people includes both privileges and responsibilities. We have the privilege of being called by his name, right? I am God, your God, right? Of having access to him in word and in prayer and in sacrament. We have the responsibility then of looking to him in faith and obeying his commandments. So let's explore this just a moment. In the new covenant, God claims us as his own, right? He claims us as his people in the waters of baptism. Baptism marks us out as God's covenant people, his saints. Once we have been baptized, once we've entered into covenant with God through Christ, to what then does God call us? Well, as in every covenant, he calls us by his grace, right? Not by our own strength, but by his gracious enablement. He calls us to covenant faithfulness. He calls us, in other words, to faith and obedience, to trust him, to love him, to believe him, to call out to him in trouble. And then to walk in obedience to him, to love his law, and strive to live by all his ordinances. So first, God summons us to look to him in faith. He summons you to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right in our text today, he's rebuking those who merely go through the motions of worship, who replace a living faith with a dead formalism. Right? God wants us to look to him in faith, to ask him to rescue us from sin, from death, from temptation, from trial, right? Whatever is facing us, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God invites us to trust him, to rely upon him, right? Don't turn to other gods or go through the motions of worship. God does not need you. Amen. God does not need me, right? God does not need any of us. We need him. And so he invites us to call upon him, to trust him, to believe him, to praise him when he answers, right? To look to him in faith. Second, God summons us then also to obey him in fear, trusting him to empower us for obedience by his grace. Without obedience, we will not be saved. We will not escape the wrath and judgment of God. Without sanctification, Hebrews tells us, no one will see the Lord. Antinomianism, big word, here's what it means. Antinomianism is the notion that one can profess faith in Christ, you know, maybe pray the sinner's prayer or be baptized, right? And you can then disregard God's moral law, and yet you can be saved from God's wrath and judgment in the end. A kind of fire insurance type mentality. You can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. That type of mentality. That is a lie. Let me just be honest with you. Okay. It's a lie. Okay, read Psalm 50. Read the rest of the Bible, for that matter. It is totally foreign to the salvation that God in his grace and mercy delivers to us as his people. The one who does not obey God, who hates instruction, notice verse 17, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. That one will be judged by God, often in this life, most certainly in the next. Do not mistake God's patience for God's permission. God may not have judged you yet, right, if you are living in rank hypocrisy, but he is just biding his time and he's keeping a log. So confess your sin. Acknowledge your guilt. Right? Here's the good news. You can't escape your problem. But God can deliver you. call upon me in the day of trouble, when God convicts you of your sin and your hypocrisy, don't try to get out of it by working out of it. Get out of it by calling to God in faith, and He will deliver you. He will forgive you, and you will praise Him. Now, all of this, there is an important caveat here. Psalm 50, like I said, it's a sledgehammer psalm. Psalm 50 is not an invitation for morbid introspection. It is a rebuke of spiritual lethargy and rank hypocrisy. That is what Psalm 50 is. We, all of us, sin. Right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. So please do not take Psalm 50 and conclude that if you have sin in your life, you are wicked and God is planning to judge you. Please do not do that. That is not the point of Psalm 50. The point of Psalm 50 is to call sin, sin, and to flee from it, not to make excuses for it or to condone it. As I said about envy, right, this is a famous Puritan saying, and I just stole it. Most of what I do is stealing, okay? Be killing your sin, or be assured that your sin will be killing you, right? God's covenant with us demands faith and obedience, empowered by the grace and mercy of God. We can't be spiritually lethargic or in rank hypocrisy and imagine that God is pleased with us. Second, so that's God's covenant demands faith and obedience. Second, note that being in covenant with God is not synonymous, as I already said in our consideration of Hebrews chapter 10, being in covenant with God is not synonymous with being saved. God's covenants include unsaved people. Get used to it and just jive with it, right? Don't be a perfectionist. God isn't, right? There are tares among the wheat. God's covenants include unsaved people, even among God's saints. Notice, to whom is he speaking? Verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Even among the saints, sometimes there are wicked men. This is what the psalm reveals. To whom is God speaking? He's speaking to his people. And it's his saints, his covenant people, whom he rebukes for their formalism in verse 7. Right? Hear, O my people, and I will speak. I am God, your God. And notice that it is some among his saints, again in verse 16, that he rebukes, right? Some among his covenant people that he rebukes in verse 16. What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Right? You are lying, even in the midst of eating the flesh of that sacrifice, eating that barbecued lamb or whatever it was they had brought forward to sacrifice. They were lying, because back home, it was all a sham. They consented with thieves and adulterers, and they lied and gossiped. It's all a sham, right? But guess what? They were in the temple, offering the sacrifice, taking God's covenant in their mouth. They were at the Lord's Supper. They ate with the people of God. And lest you think that this is a feature of only the old covenant, right? Well, back then, wicked people sometimes got into the covenant, but nowadays they don't. Okay? Now, Jude reminds us that that's not so, right? The new, well, as well as Hebrews and Paul. But the new covenant, as well as the old, often includes wicked men, false teachers and false professors, often make their way into the visible church. This is a grief, right? Sad thing. But this is the way history works. And in times of judgment, like our own, the number of the wicked in the church grow even more, right? I'm not going to say what I was just going to say. Jude reminds us, I'm going to have self-control. Jude reminds us, verse 3, right? He says, "Beloved," I've given you this these verses in your handout. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, to the people of God." Notice, it's not a new term. Verse 4, "For certain men have crept in." Well, crept in where? The church, among the saints, among the people of God. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation," right? In other words, don't get the idea that this catches God by surprise. "Ungodly men who turn," notice, who are these ungodly men? What characterizes them? Well, precisely what we just read in Psalm 50, verses 16 and following. "Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and thus they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? They turn the grace of God, "Hey, I'm forgiven. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. I can consent with thieves and adulterers. I can backbite. I can gossip. I can slander. And God's going to forgive me." They were antinomians. They were wicked men. And they were in the church when the apostles were around. And Jude then goes on to show that this had been characteristic of God's covenants throughout history. Again, he says, right, they long ago were marked out for this condemnation. This doesn't catch God by surprise. He quotes Enoch in Jude verses 14 and 15, who declared, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on everyone." And then he specifies who this everyone is. "To convict all who are ungodly among them." That is, among the saints, those inside the covenant, right? "To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way." And so on the one hand, he's going to judge his people. And then, "and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners," those outside the covenant, "have spoken against him." God is Lord of all, right? God judges both inside and outside the church. Psalm 50, therefore, here's the point. Psalm 50 is a warning. Do not think that just because you're in God's church, you are safe. Do not think that just because you're in God's church, you are safe. If you are in covenant with God, this is an immense privilege. God calls you by his name. He says, "You are mine." But precisely because God is in the church is not a safe space. It is a dangerous place. God shines forth out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. That's where he shines forth. So it's not a safe place. Our God is a consuming fire. If you treat God contemptibly, falling away from your first love into formalism, remember the warning to the Ephesian church in Revelation. Same warning that's right here in Psalm 50. Or if you show contempt for him and his law and hypocrisy, then he will shine forth and a fire shall devour before him. So Psalm 50 is a reminder to us as a people to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And this brings us finally to the ultimate message of our psalm. God is the judge, right? God will sort it out. God will sort it out. All right, sometimes we get disturbed by the wicked who get in the church. We get disturbed, even as Dave was praying this morning, or Sully, one of the two of them, praying for our local congregation here, that as a priest who is an ardent advocate of the LGBTQ plus agenda, right? I'm thinking in my seat, oh, why are we praying for these? But, right, I then remind myself, oh, yeah, what am I preaching on today, right? God is the judge. God sorts it out. Right? God will sort it out. He is the righteous judge of all his saints. He's able to distinguish Ananias and Sapphira from Stephen and Dorcas. He could do it. He is able to separate Simon Magus from John Mark. He's able to sort Jezebel, the wicked prophetess, from Antipas, his faithful martyr. He gives the wicked time to repent. If they don't, he judges them. And so consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Now, this message is not incredibly popular in our day. I don't imagine you'd find many congregations singing Psalm 50. But the message is one that we need to hear, right? God is our covenant Lord. He's not our cozy companion. God is our covenant Lord. He's a righteous judge who expects his people to look to him in faith and to obey him in fear. He's not to be treated lightly by us. He is the mighty one. He is God the Lord, who summons all the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. He shines forth out of Zion among his people. He's beautiful and he's glorious. A fire devours before him, and a storm circles around him. He summons his saints, his covenanted people before him. God is the judge. And this message of God as the righteous judge, again, is not just a message of the Old Testament. Again, Paul writes in Hebrews 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, in Hebrews 12, he alludes to our psalm, declaring our God is a consuming fire. Where did he get that? Oh, verse 3, a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. God is the judge. And so in Revelation chapters 3 and 4, it's the risen Christ who speaks to the seven churches and warns them to repent lest he come and remove their lampstands. Right? God is the judge of his saints, of his covenant people. That means, brothers and sisters, that God is our judge. Right? God in his grace and mercy has seen fit to pour out many blessings upon us as a congregation. So thankful for that. We always have to live in the sight of God. This isn't a social club. And God takes righteousness seriously. So we need to. God takes dealing with sin seriously. We need to. God takes trusting him seriously. We need to. We are a covenanted people, in covenant with God, in covenant with one another. So let us honor and adore him, trusting in his grace and obeying his commandments. And even as we come to the supper, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians of the same thing, right? Because of the scandalous and unrepentant division that was characterizing the Corinthian church, God had chastised them. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. God says to the Corinthians, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Right? This meal, which is to be a blessing to us, taken in cold formalism or rank hypocrisy, brings judgment. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. For if we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Right? God rules in Zion, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth and takes the honor of his name among his people seriously. So as we come to the table, let us remember that we are God's covenant people, his saints, and that as such we're to love Him and obey Him all our days. May He empower us with such faith and obedience so that we might continue to glorify His name and to thank Him for His kindness to us. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Your goodness and Your kindness toward us. We're thankful for Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We're thankful that as we come to this table and as we feast in Your presence, as we take Your covenant in our mouths, we're thankful for Your Spirit who empowers us to a life of faith and obedience. Grant, O Father, that we, our children, our grandchildren, might evermore serve You, love You, glorify You, that we would not descend into a dead formalism or rank hypocrisy, but that we would love and cherish You. And we pray these things because Jesus taught us to pray. Amen.